Well, I'll plunge directly into our studies tonight. We've got kind of a technical sort of presentation here this evening. But if you look at the screen, you'll see here an excavation of what is called the City of David. It's on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, therefore very controversial because the Palestinians in the area, you know, are arguing vigorously that this should be their area there, and they resent any excavations which lend credence to the Jews' ancestral claim to the land. This area right here is immediately adjacent to the southern wall of the temple, which is the one that has that grand staircase that I've shown you so many times. Might have you just take note of these trees up here. These trees are very distinct, easy to recognize, and are on the Mount of Olives, although they're on a little bit of a lower hillside, as you can see in this next picture. This is that same dig site going on there, and here's the trees up here. So you can see that there was more formally the Mount of Olives over here, the Kidron Valley running right down through there. This area, and I'm going to go back to the previous picture for just a second, it's quite rightly referred to as the City of David, since it is apparently originally constructed when David was taking responsibility as king over Israel in Jerusalem, you know, as not only his palace, but his fortress, and was the area where the main water source for the whole city could be found. It is the wealthy part of town. The high priest and many other of the officials that were traditionally involved in the time of Christ with the rulership of Jerusalem and Israel, you know, also would have lived in this immediate area. There are tombs that are not far from here that have also been discovered that are related to the Jews. And so you can see, though, in a picture like this, how very difficult that it is to be involved in modern archaeology. This is in just downtown Jerusalem, and so you're digging many stories deep. You're digging through hundreds and hundreds of years, actually now about 3,000 years of biblical history. And so the things that you'll find there have to be meticulously located. They have to be identified by strata as to where they are in the course of time. But they have been uncovering things that would lend that, you know, great deal of credence to this being a city built by David, time of David, roughly 1000 BC, and is you know, his capital, the area that he was using as the capital city there. Okay, last week we began our series on evidences. We pointed out that our faith, as should be everyone's faith, is never blind. A blind faith is a foolish thing. Let no one ever back you up against the wall and say that, you know, yours is a blind faith, or that it is an emotional thing, or that it really does not require any evidence. The only reason that we believe in God, the only reason we believe in Jesus, the only reason we have confidence in the Bible is because of the arguments and the evidence that can be found both within that book and apart from that book, these 66 books, which convince us to believe in our God and Jesus, his Son, and to serve them even if it would cost us our lives. We looked at all these verses last time. We're not going to see them again tonight. But what we saw in all those verses, in a couple of different lights, is that the people of the Bible are an argumentative sort. That is, they know what they believe. They can defend what they believe. They have evidence for what they believe. And that evidence is most compelling. So throughout the Bible history, you'll find arguments being set forth in defense of our God, no less important for us in our time. Apologetics is the formal term that is given to what we've been studying last week and will be for some time to come. This is, of course, simply giving those arguments. Not that we're apologizing because we feel like we've done something wrong or that what we've done needs an excuse, but we usually refer to apologetics as Christian evidences, the evidences that deserve some sort of consideration and then certainly a decision. Everything in this class is going to revolve around that verse. I say that verse, that section, 1 Peter 3, and particularly that we are to be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And the passage says, to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. Our responsibility as Christians is to be ever ready. That is, not just that we are willing, but that we are prepared. We are a people who are armed to the teeth with these arguments, with this evidence, with the ability to demonstrate that our God is a living God. He is the only true and living God. And one day, we will face Him in a judgment that is absolutely inescapable. Being prepared, then, should be the first order of business for everyone who breathes. Now, what we're going to be studying tonight, very broadly, is the topic of archaeology. There's the world's most famous archaeologist, as a matter of fact. Couldn't resist doing that one. But, unlike, of course, the myth of such an archaeologist as Indiana Jones in the media, archaeology is a science. Archaeology is a very precise science. Archaeology is a very difficult field of study. It is richly rewarding. It has done much to buttress the claims of the Bible by giving credence to them in the records that follow, uninspired records, after the Bible has made one claim or another. And so tonight, in just the broadest of terms, we're going to be thinking a little bit about archaeology and its role in evidences. This is Merriam-Webster's definition of archaeology itself. Quote, it is a science that deals with past human life and activities by studying the bones, the tools, and in the more full definition at the bottom there, he gives additional material remains, artifacts, monuments, fossils. There's just a tremendous array of archaeological evidence that can be found either underground, you know, and dug up, or in vaults, or in some library in some country or whatever. You know, that all of this fits into the broad category of archaeology. Archaeology is the study of the remnants of the past. The ravages of time are inescapable, and they are tremendously powerful. You know, as far back in time you go, very much, you know, it's the main evidence of the time is destroyed. But nonetheless, there's plenty that can give us, you know, great hope and comfort. Here's something to consider. Just this last week, headline says, newly found document holds eyewitness account of Jesus performing miracle. Historian and archivist Ignazio Ferrucci was hired by the Vatican authorities in 2012 to sort, analyze, and classify some 6,000 ancient documents that had been uncovered in the gigantic archive vaults. He was already very excited when he noticed that the author of the text was the famous Roman historian Velleius, but he was completely stunned when he realized the nature of the content. I'm just reading the article now. The text as a whole is a narrative of the author's return journey from Parthia to Rome, which occurred in 31 AD. Recorded in a highly rhetorical style of four sheets of parchment, he describes many different episodes taking place during his trip, like a violent sandstorm in Mesopotamia and a visit to a temple in Melita. The part of the text that really caught his attention is an episode taking place in the city of Sebaste, near modern-day Nablus in the West Bank. The author first describes the arrival of a great leader in the town with a group of disciples and followers, causing many of the lower-class people from neighboring villages to gather around them. According to Velleius, that great man's name was Jesus de Nazarenus, a Greco-Latin translation of Jesus' Hebrew name. Upon entering town, Jesus would have visited the house of a woman named Elisheba, who had just given birth to a stillborn child. Jesus picked up the dead child and uttered a prayer in Aramaic to the heavens, which unfortunately the author describes as immensus, meaning incomprehensible. Now the word threw me off there originally, but unfortunately it's just only saying we wish we knew what he said. You know, and couldn't hear it. To the crowd's surprise and amazement, the baby came back to life almost immediately, crying and squirming like a healthy newborn. Many tests and analysis have been realized over the last week to determine the authenticity of the manuscript. The composition of the parchment and ink, the literary style, and handwriting have all been carefully scrutinized and were considered to be entirely legitimate. The dating analysis also revealed that the sheepskin parchment on which the text is written does indeed date from the first century of this era, more precisely from between 20 to 45 AD. So, how does that make you feel? This is a Snopes article. How many of you know what Snopes is? Okay. When they put that big red dot on there, what does that mean? The whole thing's a total lie. Now, it's made a huge splash. It all started on October 4th. It's a brand new deal. When that was first sent to me, I read through that, and I just kind of shivered. Wow, that would be so cool. And then I thought, how could you have many stories about a lengthy journey on four parchments, and they showed a picture of them, the handwriting was huge. How could you do that? It just made me wonder. You know, it doesn't seem like that lines up quite right. Well, here's the Snopes article. On October 4th, the website World News Daily Report published an article claiming that historian Ignacio Perucci discovered an eyewitness account of Jesus performing a miracle. There's a quote I've already read to you. The article's been shared, this goes back some time now, a couple of weeks, but has been shared more than 25,000 times on Facebook, another 500 times on Twitter. Who knows how many other times? You know, it's been forwarded in individual emails, which is the way I got it. Unfortunately, there is no truth to the report. First off, the image used in the World News Daily Report article displayed above does not show a document written by Marcus Valerius Paterculus. The photo, which was taken from a Wikipedia article about Britain's oldest handwritten documents, actually shows the Vindolanda tablets. There are several other factors that discredit the article, the main one being that World News Daily Report is a fake news site that includes fictional stories such as, quote, rancher shoots down UFO near Area 51, and 15 ton historic shark, prehistoric shark, captured off the coast of Pakistan, and Nessie sighting brings surge of enthusiasm in favor of Scottish independence. The site also carries a disclaimer that clearly states none of its reports are meant to be read as fact. And here's the disclaimer. World News Daily Report is a news and political satire web publication, which may or may not use real names, often in semi-real or mostly fictitious ways. All news articles contained within worldnewsdailyreport.com are fiction and presumably fake news. Okay, but is that the way anybody got the article? No. Now, why do people do this? Why would people lie like that? The entire thing is a deception fabricated for the purpose of deceiving. Why would anybody do that? Do you know?
Well, you get a bunch of people to believe something that isn't right, and then when you challenge them, they're nothing but a bunch of idiots who believe something like this.
Okay. Now, that's absolutely right and is a reason why a lot of people, you know, would do such things in the past. But now let me ask you more specifically. Again, Carol's absolutely right, but I want to ask you very specifically. In our digital age, why do they do this?
Money.
What is it?
It's money.
Money. It's called clicks. What is a click?
Money.
A click is when you push the left button on your mouse. Okay? Around this article, there were five advertisements and three links to other interesting articles, you know, headlines and photographs. Every time you click on one of them, the advertiser gets money, okay? And World News Daily Report gets paid. They make money. The more people you can get to click, they don't have to buy anything. It is the advertising that they're paying for, just trying to lure you to their website. A certain percentage will buy something from them. So they pay by the click. An article like this would appeal to how many people on the planet? Half of them. Anybody that has any respect for the Bible would be thrilled by such a thing. Excited, interested. See, they would want to know more. So they click through and they start reading this, never realizing what they're reading is an outright lie, and what they're doing is paying the liars, you know, to tell the lie in the form, you know, of our digital world of advertising. And I bring all this up because in the study of archaeology, you need to be really careful. In the study of your Bible, you need to be really careful. And as, you know, a modern citizen of God's world, you need to be especially careful. Back to what Carol was saying a moment ago. You know, if you start firing this off to everybody you know, and then a day or two, a week or three later, you know, it's found out to be a complete farce, well, what have you done to yourself? It's embarrassing, isn't it? You know, and what have you done to the cause of Christ? See, potentially, you've put up an anti-argument for Christ. There's those Christians again, you know, overstating their case and see how they've all been proven wrong and they're so stupid and goldfish, you know, that they believe all this kind of stuff and, you know, we know better, you know, all the rest of that. And so I'm just passionately, brethren, begging you, go to Snopes before you ever forward even cute pictures of kittens. Okay, I don't mean that literally, but if you got something, you know, of an information basis, before you put your name on it, check it out. There's Snopes, there's a dozen other sites that you can use. Snopes is the one most everybody knows, probably the biggest one, you know, very trustworthy. But be careful, your reputation is at stake, and you don't want to besmirch that reputation. You don't want to sully that reputation. We are the representatives of the Lord God on earth. We need to be very, very careful, certain, and sure about how we represent our faith. Because, in fact, we can have a negative influence in the growth of that faith as well. So let's take a step kind of backwards in time a little bit here and lay some groundwork, not maybe even directly related to our study tonight, but I thought this would be the one place where we might get some information, you know, out for you to just know about it in broader strokes. I'm going to turn these lights off for just a second because I've got kind of some detailed work to do here. As a matter of fact, maybe this back there in the back, is that Ebony? Ebony, could I have you hit the lights? Oh, that's okay. Lenny will get the lights. Just turn out a couple of lights there. this is a map. You can tell I just took a photograph out of one of my numerous atlases I've gathered through the years. But you'll hear the term Fertile Crescent. You'll also hear the term Mesopotamia. And neither one of these, of course, exists in the Bible. But they give us a reference to areas that are described very fully and completely in Scripture. What does Mesopotamia mean? What does hippopotamus mean? Hippopotamus is river horse. The potamus is river. What is Mesopotamus? Mesopotamia. No? Meso means in the middle. Mesopotamia is this broad region that is between the rivers. What were the two rivers? The Tigris and the Euphrates, which crop up several times in Scripture. You'll read about them. This particular map, I guess it's the next one we'll get to in a minute, but this map that shows us the area that is not desert, which is very habitable, very wonderful, you know, to live in Iran and Iraq or those areas right now. But here's the Euphrates meeting the Tigris right there, and this is a place called Ur. What does Ur mean to you? Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Who lived there? Abraham lived there, and then he left there. He left there for a promised land. And when he did, he went to a place up here called Haran. Now, thanks to the purple, you know why. If he was trying to get over here to the promised land, then he went twice as far. Why did he do that? Because he'd die in the desert. So he stayed in between the rivers. Goes up the Haran and then comes on back down. You can also see why, throughout all of world history, this has been extremely valuable land, much fought over, as you'll read about in the scriptures. Now then, this is just zooming in, you know, a little bit closer, and here's the one where they add Eden. Everybody wonders, you know, where Eden was. The most popular opinion, though nobody knows, is that it would have been in this region down here. There are a number of archaeological reasons to think so. Not because there's anything that has endured, of course, from Eden itself, but because the movement of peoples can be followed archaeologically. You can go back and dig up artifacts, which, and they have them by the millions and millions, of course, can be compared and will give you ideas about the movement of people. And this Fertile Crescent, then, throughout all of biblical history and world history, has, you know, played an enormous role, many thinking that that is the very place from which all of humankind originally began, somewhere in there. That's the reason I turned the lights out. I'll put them back on in a minute here, but I'm going to show you a close-up on this one as well. But you'll see there's a big orange arc right here. Then there's a green one like that, and there's a yellow one that comes down like so. Okay, now I'm going to zoom into the middle, so just remember your orange and your yellow and the green. They are marking the borders in the broadest possible terms. There are three guys by the name of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who are they? Sons of?
Noah.
Ooh. And it takes some points off that team in the Bible Bowl. So, sons of Noah, those three, you know, get off of the ark and then begin the migration. So originally, we had people, likely, that were in this area of Mesopotamia, Eden, and they go out. Then everybody gets killed except the eight that are on the boat. The eight that are on the boat wind up in this area right here, somewhere around in here, are the mountains of Ararat. So then, for a second time, all of humankind begins again from a different location to head on off out into the world. Now, as we zoom in, okay, it is thought, and again, this is what archaeology helps us to understand, is that Ham and his people seem to have moved more down to the south and to the west and into the area that we now call Africa. Japheth moved on up into the north and to the west into what we would now call, you know, Turkey, and eventually also out there, if you're filling off the map, you know, but Europe. And then you have Shem. Shem. Is there a word that references a people that might have used that as a root word? Semites, anti-Semitic. What does anti-Semitic mean today? That you are a Jew hater, that you're against the Jews. But again, this is a terrible misnomer. Brethren, all of these people are related. Shem and his many years to come descendants includes Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, these Arabs, you know, and you know something about Isaac and Ishmael and that descent from Scripture. We, you know better than to just think that the Semites are Jews and nobody else. Originally not, it's just that in this region. You'll notice you have kind of an intersection right here, because here on the edge of the eastern side of the Mediterranean, you have one of the most beautiful, productive, both in the land and how it grows, but also, of course, for trade and all of that. You just have this marvelous crossroads. It's just the center of all the ancient world right there where a better could ever hope to live. But I just want you to see that this area down in here appears to be where the Semitic peoples have come from, or wound up through the ages after the ark. Very broad terms. Now, since I am digging into archaeology and just getting back in time, and again, not because it's going to play a role, you know, later, but I just want you to know about these things in broad strokes. It is believed, the best we can decipher from archaeological discoveries, that writing began in about 3,000 to 2,500 B.C. 5,000 years ago, we have evidence of the development of language, which begins as what we call pictographs. Well, this is the proto-cuneiform, they also call it here, which is a symbol that represents an idea. Look at this one right here. What does that look like? Looks like an ant. It looks me, but see how another 600 years later, we have this symbol, and then 1,700 years after that, we've got this symbol, and what it means is ox. Well, now you see, I see the horns, you know, there's the face, and obviously, that would be an ox. Look at this one right here. What does that look like? It looks like a foot. And then it's kind of stylized, and then it got really different, you know, I don't know, but it's the word in a single letter or in a pictograph that means go, walk, or stand. And so the archaeologists have been able to put together how language developed. They find the different steps that it passed through, and it is the Sumerians in Mesopotamia who are responsible for the first of all writing. Now, I realize you can't see this, so I'm going to zoom in on it twice, but I just want to see the whole chart. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so here is the ancient Hebrew picture letter. Then you have the description of what that meant, the meaning of the letter itself, the best English transliteration. So now you see our letters of the alphabet to correlate. The sound of the English letter, the modern Hebrew letter, what it eventually over millenniums developed into. And then you got the name of the letter and the whole big thing, you know, that you really don't need to know about, so I'm going to do away with it entirely, in fact. And we just look at this again. What do you see in the ancient Hebrew from their very first letter? Well, let you know. There's our ox. What does it mean? The letter that had to do as a pictograph with being strong and powerful or a leader. Now I'm going to put them side by side. Here are up above. Here's the first one. So there was our ox head. And here it is again in the Hebrew, which developed much later. Okay, there's our foot again. Here's the foot. It means gather, walk, or carry. Then it continues to break down. The pictographs eventually evolved into letters with a sound that could be put together to describe any concept the human mind can conceive. An alphabet is way better than having a pictograph. Originally, there were 3,000 pictographs to memorize. Then after some millennium, they worked it down to 1,000. Then they got it down to 600. Okay? How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22, I told you. Okay. How many in English? Okay, we got 26 in English. And with 26 symbols now, we can describe or create anything that we want. In archaeology, we are finding many kinds of writing. These writings tell stories. They can be deciphered. And then we can take the data we get from them, along with other artifacts, and we are able to understand something about ancient times. This book, which I'm now holding up before you, is called Pillars of Faith. I bought it in February of 1974. That was the 1 year to the month after I was baptized in Christ. Really a pretty good little book here. And I just want to read now from page 56, sort of a word of caution, if you will. Quote, obviously, there are many factors which must be taken into account when studying archaeology or comparing its finds with the Bible. It is true that many discoveries yield astonishing support of the biblical record. Others, and this is key, or at least the interpretation of others, have produced apparent conflicts with the presumed meaning of the Bible.
And another I want to emphasize again with the presumed meaning of the Bible. Sometimes the traditional interpretation of a biblical passage may prove to be in error as archaeology corrects the biblical commentator. In other instances, the archaeological record is corrected by the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 20 and verse 1, it states that the Tartan, which a word means general, of Sargon captured the city of Ashdod. Some of the earlier higher critics regarded this as a corrupt text because Sargon was not known to them. So the critics corrected the Bible. Later, Sargon's records came to light. He became quite well known for that time. So archaeology corrected the critics. Then, the actual record of the battle with Ashdod came to light. But it stated that Sargon, not Tartan, went to Ashdod. So there appeared to be a conflict between the clay tablets and the Bible. But as the study of many documents continued, it became apparent that it was the habit of kings given to braggadocio to take the credit for what their commanders did in their name. So, in conclusion, the scholars now agree that the Bible is undoubtedly correct in saying that it was the Tartan who did the dirty work while Sargon took the credit. Thus, in the last analysis, the Bible corrected archaeology. He kept using the word corrected.
He's sort of like that when he's in there, then he will.
You know, he's using this word corrected, corrected, corrected. Well, what's being corrected? Brother, can the Bible be corrected? No, it cannot. We're going to spend weeks studying how that is an undeniable fact. And we're going to demonstrate that, you know, very certainly. So we'll take it as a given right now to your Bible students that are here. You know, it cannot be corrected. You can't correct the Bible. You can't fix the Bible. Can you correct an interpretation of the Bible? Yes. And that's why I wanted you to see those paragraphs. Is the worldwide religious view of any given Bible passage always undeniably correct? No. We have popular views of scriptures that float all around, you know, for centuries sometimes, that can be entirely wrong. Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No. It's just that when we read the words in it, we did not properly understand what they said. And as a matter of fact, without a lot of archaeological help and without our digging, being serious, not just Bible students, but seriously interested in the evidence for our faith, both biblical and non-biblical, we should be studying these things out. And frequently, today, a Christian's understanding of a Bible passage might be radically altered. You say, oh, I was wrong on that all along. I was wrong. The Bible was not. But I had imposed upon those verses an idea that was incorrect. I need to be corrected, not the Bible. Okay? So, very important ideas here. Because, brethren, sometimes, like that article that just, the media, you know, by storm this last week, terrible mistakes are made. Sometimes it's just a lie. Sometimes it's a fake. Sometimes it's just a misunderstanding. We are Christians responsible for carrying the light of the gospel to the world. Salt of the earth kind of folks, we are. And we need to be careful. We need to try to keep up to date a little bit on what is going on out there with the evidence. Because, brethren, it's important to appreciate, sometimes we'll change our minds based on what we find, the evidence and remnants of ancient peoples in their writings and in their other artifacts. Okay? So an important principle, Bible may be wrong, my interpretation may be. Now, I'm going to close out the class tonight with, though, some archaeological evidence. And hopefully with all this background here, you know, I've just tried to say we need to be careful
not to overstate a case, to present the evidence like, you know, a reasonable scientist would. We say, look, this is what we know now. This is the best that we understand these things. Here's how they seem to add up. The words of the Scripture are true, but I may not understand them properly. And brethren, if I find something in archaeology that disagrees with what the Scripture says, what should I do? Just throw it away, and then doltish scientists. Well, brethren, I don't want to be like that either. Nobody wants to be a dolt. So you dig in, you start working, you know, and figure out what is going on here. Now, there's an artist's rendition of a city called Lachish. Lachish is 28 miles south and west of Jerusalem. I'll show you a map a little bit later. Lachish, very important city in biblical times. And the city was set on a hill like this. There's actually a modern-day road as well as in the artist's conception. It runs right through here now. Now, right at the foot of the till, which is a heap of several generations and millenniums even of building going on. The hill is artificially much higher than it was originally because they're using the old building materials and building on top century after century. It looks very much, you know, like that. In the artist's rendition, it looks exactly like that when I took this picture from the bus. Okay, so I am now going to go back to the previous picture. Forgot to tell you. I want you to think about this structure right here. Because I snapped that next photo when I was in the bus on a road. It wasn't this one. It was that one. Out here. And in between is where today they have the modern vineyard. But that structure is the strongest part of the whole city. It's the entry gate. Walled city, difficult to attack from all the other sides because you'd be going up these steep hills. But there, you know, you got to get into town somehow. So there was a ramp that you could bring your animals and people and everybody to come in. And then you had to really fortify that because that's going to be the weakest part of all your defenses. You have to turn it around, make it the strongest. There are the remains from the days of Jeremiah himself, from the days of several of the kings of Israel. So, you know, I'm taking this picture through the window of the bus, is why it's a little bit fuzzy right there. And I took this one next. Looks like I got my finger in the photo. Okay. Zoom in a little bit. The ramp runs down the side of the hill like this, and then the entry gate, being more heavily fortified than everything, because it would be their weakest point, we now need to make it our strongest point, you know, they remain. Most everything else, as you can see, it's just crumbling into dust. Time is an inexorable destroyer. It just ruins everything eventually. So Don and I were together, you know, on the bus as we made this approach. And then here's another picture I snapped later that we parked the bus, 44 of us, you know, in the parking lot there. We were none of us allowed the time. It was the last day in Israel. We had to get to Jerusalem, you know, and catch our plane out and all that. So we never did get to walk up in there. It's freely open to everybody. You can walk on every square foot of it. But we, you know, just had to satisfy ourselves with pictures. But again, you can see the stones from the very time of Jeremiah and his compatriots leading up to the remnant of what would have been massively higher, four or five stories higher, you know, battlements in which you could defend then the entry gates. Now, there are three times that Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. You might say two, he just took them the first time. But however you count them, there are three times that Jerusalem is in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar and is defeated and then eventually is destroyed. Not just Jerusalem, but Israel itself. These are those dates. Now, as I spend the next 25 years with you, if I should be so blessed, okay, I'm going to try to bury these three dates in your head. These are important. I don't have the time to get through it all now, but Jeremiah said there would be 70 years of captivity. Those 70 years are dated from 606 and 586. 606, Nebuchadnezzar took the city and began deporting people into Babylonian captivity. 586, he tore the temple down to the ground, burned that thing, you know, down to rubble. Okay? 70 years later, from 606, the people were freed and came back. And I think it no coincidence that exactly 70 years after 586, in 516, the temple that had been destroyed was rebuilt. 70 years of captivity, 70 years of a destroyed temple, I think, fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy, of course, with such precision as to be undeniable evidence that the Bible can predict the future and do so in a very precise and specific manner. For a moment here, we're going to talk about this third time, the last time, the year that the temple was destroyed in 586. Now, I know it's a huge amount of reading, but bear with me, everybody. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24. And what I'm going to do is read two whole chapters. And by the way, I haven't instituted, you know, my little program here yet, but for years in two different congregations, you know, I made it a habit to have one night a month, typically, is what I did, in which I did not preach, in that I was not, you know, teaching the Bible with ideas that I had studied out. But rather, I would just simply read for 30 minutes, unbroken. I think it's very useful for you. Both of these congregations, I did it for years and years and years and years, you know, and they always told me I really thought it was valuable. You get a bit of a taste of it tonight as we just look at the scriptures themselves in 2 Kings 24 and 25. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. The brook of Egypt is a small little water course right in the northeast corner of what is the actual border of Egypt, all the way up into Mesopotamia. Now in 6, Jehoiakim slept with his father, it is 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. And he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old and he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah, not the biblical prophet. He did evil
in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. All the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah, that is to the south. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. Now, if you're a big note taker, chapter 25 and verse 1 is January of 588 B.C. How do we know this? Archaeology, coupled with biblical precision. How many years, how many months, even days are given in these passages? So write it with some confidence in the margin of your Bible. Chapter 25 and verse 1 is January of 588 B.C. or somewhere real close to it. Verse 3 is July of 586. July of 586 B.C. This siege lasted for 2.5 years. Alright? Now we come to verse 10. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried away the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands in which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. How high is that?
27
feet. This is how we can know something about the size of the temple. When I show you pictures of the Temple Mount, and I say Solomon's temple or the Herodian temple were taller than the Dome of the Rock. It's passages like this that tell us so. The height of one pillar standing directly in front of the temple, 18 cubits, 27 feet. And bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, or another 4.5 feet, with network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these with the network. And then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. And from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now listen to this next verse. Now, As for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, remember your vine dressers, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and the name still matters, so let's go to 24. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land. Serve the king of Babylon. It will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishma of the royal family, came with 10 men, struck Gedaliah down so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, captains of the forces, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. 2 Kings is done. Okay? What was that all about? Well, let's take a look at Jeremiah. Just 7 verses this time. Major prophet Jeremiah, chapter 34, everybody, and the first 7 verses. Jeremiah says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples, were fighting against Jerusalem." Now, I showed you Lachish. We haven't said a word about Lachish yet. It's all in Jerusalem, what we read. But they were fighting against Jerusalem and what? And against all its cities, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand. You will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. He will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they'll burn spices for you, and they'll lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, read verse 7. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. Now, brother, what I want you to see is how integrated your Bible is. Prophets who are speaking in the time of historical events, verifying independently those historical events, prophesying what's going to take place in minute detail. We have different authors at different times describing the same events. We have Gedaliah, we have at the very end there, and we have 2 last cities, along with Jerusalem, that are holding out in the midst of 586 B.C. In 1935, William F. Albright, who was a great archaeologist, was excavating at Lachish. Many ostraca were found. An ostraca, and this is one of those that was found at Lachish, is a letter that is written on clay. These letters, many of them, were found buried in the ground underneath the demolished entryway to Lachish. showed you the photographs and the illustration. There in the rubble, they found these letters, a whole bunch of them. Also, a clay seal was found with fibers from a papyrus document stuck to it. That's pretty cool. When you got a seal, you know, stuck to the paper that he was putting the seal on. All right? And the bit of the fragment was still there from 1935 back to 586 B.C. is 2,400 years, dating back to within the few hundred years of the very invention of writing. It says, quote, in this fragment, the property of Gedaliah, who is over the house. Well, he was governor. Okay? In 2 Kings, he's governor in Jeremiah. Here is another of the Lakish letters, is what they're called. I am not translating here that letter necessarily. I just found one of the Lakish letter pictures, you know, but on one of them they found this statement. We are watching for the signal stations of Lakish according to all the signals which my Lord gives, because we cannot see the signals of Ezekiel. Now, brother, it just makes my skin tingle. I mean, literally right now. Here is an uninspired letter written 2,400 years ago. And we just saw in Jeremiah 34:7, there were three last cities in this letter, apparently carried by one of the last men to make it into the city before it fell. Babylon is everywhere. All cities have fallen, but three in 34:7 of Jeremiah. And now apparently, when that letter was written, and a messenger made it from Jerusalem to Lachish, Ezekiah had fallen. All the cities are built on hills. They use signal fires to do a semaphore, kind of a message-sending thing. And Ezekiah is gone. Now, brethren, when you have that kind of precision, tying things together, uninspired with the inspired, you can say this with the greatest of confidence. Never, ever, in 3,000 years of writing, has any history recorded in Scripture been proven incorrect. And much of it foretells the future. You are going to Babylon. Jeremiah will also tell us how long. 70 years. It was 70 years. From the first captivity, 70 years, to the first return. From the burning of the temple, 70 years, to the rebuilding. And now, all these things, brethren, that we dig up, what do they tell us? They tell us only this. You believe your Bible every time it speaks. Okay? Now, I realize kind of a technical lesson tonight. I'm going to try to spend more time, you know, in biblical verses, not a bunch of stuff on cuneiform and everything, you know, to come. The one to start off, A is for archaeology, in the discussion here, with the warning, okay? Be careful what you say. Never has the Bible ever been proven wrong. That is true. But, you know, be careful and say, however, there are a lot of things that we don't understand yet. And there are, we'll deal with some of these in the course of these lessons, apparent contradictions. Apparent contradictions with the historical record in the Bible and the archaeological discoveries that we have. In the first place, I tell you, thousands and thousands of discoveries, you know, just lots of them. But what are they? Fragments of a fabric stuck to a clay seal that had been buried for 2,400 years, you know. And so it's not like, brethren, you should think that archaeology just regularly finds the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and it doesn't even need to be polished. And we overstate our case sometimes. And frequently enough, be humble about it, we may have to change in the light of the archaeological evidence. In which case, the Bible was never wrong.
It was just misunderstood. So when your friends come to you and say, oh, you know, I found this contradiction in the Bible. I can prove to you in the Bible you know a bunch of junk. You say, I'm eager to see it. Bring it to me. Plead your case. Give me your best shot. I want all the evidence you can acquire. And watch and see if they don't turn tail and run. Because they're just parrots repeating what they've heard. They haven't done any study. They haven't done any thinking. They're not arguing. They're just parroting. Okay? Challenge everybody. Never be weak. Never be retiring. The precision, brother, that I've shown you tonight, that sort of corroboration between archaeology and the Bible has never failed, ever. Many times people have argued that it has and later got corrected. Okay? In 3,000 years of human writing, that book has never been proven wrong. Okay? Go forth with faith, confidence, zeal for your Father's house. Appreciate your attention in one extra minute. Let's end in prayer and ask.